a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. Hey, Pastor Beck, welcome back.
Hey, Pastor Whedon, how are you, sir?
I'm very well. Are you guys 3 years or 1 year when it comes to lectionary?
A little bit of both, actually. We have a Wednesday midweek service, and we have some overlap in attendance from Sunday. So Sunday's 3 year, Wednesday's 1 year.
Ah, so you already did you already do your I don't know how that you're going to work this, but I mean, either way, you either just celebrated the Good Shepherd Sunday, or you're getting ready to.
So, a little bit of both.
Yeah, it is just such a joy to me. I love that Sunday in the church here, and I love the hymns that we get to sing on that day. That the King of Love, my Shepherd is, I don't think I could ever get tired of singing those words. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Wow.
Yeah, it's a great season in the church here for sure.
It really is. Well, before we start digging into the text in front of us today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word?
I would be happy to. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, in this world that is dark and dying on account of sin, many traps, stumbling blocks, and other great vices lay in wait for your saints, seeking to mislead us into false belief, despair, or other great shame. But Lord, we know that you are faithful and that your word proclaims to us the hope of the resurrection that comes from Christ Jesus himself. To guide our thoughts, our hearts, our words this day, and may all things be done to your glory in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, feel free anytime at all during this hour to chime in on the discussion. Just shoot us an email. You can send that to kfuo@kfuo.org. Or feel free to call us if you're local, 314-821-0850. And if you're outside the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Beck, what kind of introduction you want to give us to this particular chapter? It's like the story keeps getting dark.
Yeah, I know. That's always the question that you ask is how would you introduce us to this? And I thought that I would take a step back and introduce us to the entire book of 1 Samuel just by saying that in the words of a sports commentator that I cannot stand, he says, it's like an accident waiting to happen. And everything that could go wrong does. I mean, you read through this, and I found out a month or so ago I was going to be talking about 1 Samuel 19, and so I went back, and I've been listening in the car to the whole, the 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, et cetera, and it is just every possible thing that could go wrong goes wrong. And yet God remains faithful in spite of the fact that his people prove faithless time and time and time again. And so here we have David escaping from Saul a couple more times as Saul is still kind of grasping at straws to retain his kingdom. And we find ultimately that it's the Lord is going to triumph. The Lord is going to prevail. So that's about as good of an introduction as I think I can offer.
I think that's a great one. It certainly is a story of God's faithfulness despite all of the faithlessness of his people. And I'm glad that that remains the same story.
From
start to finish, he is faithful. All right, chapter 19, verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Let me just stop there. That's kind of really rough. Saul, we've seen, you know, try to pin David with the spear, and now he's just being told, you know, all right, you guys go do it. Just get rid of him. Make him go away.
Right.
It reminds me of the horrible story later in Kings about Naboth and his vineyard. You know, it's like, somebody on the throne can just simply say, yeah, you know what? Their life is an inconvenience to me. Make them go away. Wow.
And the context for this, I mean, you and Pastor Kum discussed just on Friday, this is right after David marries Saul's daughter, Michal.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, this is right on the heels of, you remember, Saul puts out this outrageous dowry price. He says, you know, 100 foreskins of the Philistines, mm-hmm. expecting that that's going to be a trap, and there David's going to, you know, die at the hand of the Philistines. And David comes back, and so he marries Saul's daughter. And now Saul is, this has not been a bringing together of these two families. Instead, Saul's resolve is to still strike out after David.
Yeah. So,
and like you mentioned, not himself, but his son and his servants. His son, who is best friends with David,
and
his servants.
His son, who is quite clearly the greater man of the two. The one who is not afraid to go into battle. And all right. Verse 2, and Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I'll speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. All right, so he warns his friend. I mean, there are those who would see this as a betrayal of his own father.
Right.
Do you agree with that? I mean, how?
No, not at all, because basically Jonathan has cast his lot with the Lord. He has come down on God's side of this, and that's the kind of the, if you read through it, and I can't encourage people enough to sit down and either read to it or find an app and listen to it on your phone, but listen to the whole story.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you just take it a few verses at a time, like the lectionary does, or, you know, when you just take it just a chapter at a time, like we do in this study, you really kind of lose track of the whole thing. And the whole time, Jonathan has been faithful to the Lord, right? The whole time, Jonathan has said, you know, if I have to side with my father or with God and God's will,
mm-hmm.
I'm going to side with God every single time, right?
Yeah,
and
right.
So at this point, David has been anointed. He is the king elect, you could say. And Saul's days are sort of numbered. And he keeps striking out. He kind of has this, we're going to get into it in a minute, but this unclean spirit from the Lord. But that's the result of his hard-heartedness. That's the result of the fact that he has broken faith. He has disobeyed God. He has basically said, I choose my way rather than the Lord's way.
And that's always
Jonathan, they're at odds.
That's always a dark choice. I mean, when that happens, it always leads to sadness and to misery, and to actually magnifying the wound in the heart of humanity. When a person does that, it's just, it's very sad to see. So Jonathan, you know, does the communication. I'm going to go stand by my father, and I'm going to speak to my father about you. Let's listen to what he does. Verse 4. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? This is always, in my mind, one of the absolutely supreme examples in all of Scripture of obedience to the Eighth Commandment.
Definitely. Yeah, explaining everything in the kindest way, right? Putting the best construction on everything.
Yeah, I mean, I'm going to just throw out the actual words there for the whole thing for our listeners to ponder. So, you know, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor or betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way. And I think at the heart of what Jonathan is doing here for David is he is defending him and speaking well of him to his father. And this is what the Lord his will is for his people at all times. I don't think it's an accident that Satan is the accuser, and he doesn't need help from us. He does not need us to get in on his action, accusing others. So there's something very gentle and kind in the way that Jonathan does this, not just showing his love for David, but showing his respect to his father, and basically saying, Father, you need to be a better man than that.
Right, and I think that you're right on the head, right in the right spot on this. This is what you would expect. This is what you would hope from one who has faith in the Lord, that their fruits would be evident, that you would hear them speaking well of one another, right?
Right.
That you would hear them telling the truth and not trying to, everything that Saul does, you just get this weird feeling in the pit of your stomach. It's all the subterfuge and all of the, he's going to say one thing, but it turns out he meant another. You just see the dishonesty and the ill intent that is really at the heart of everything that Saul is going to be about. And you can contrast that with Jonathan. Again, Jonathan, a man who, I was interested to hear this, in your interview a chapter or so ago, when Jonathan ate the honey that he wasn't supposed to. Mm-hmm. That was a couple chapters back. Mm-hmm. And from that day, we have, this kind of foreboding, foreshadowing, it's not going to be Jonathan.
Right.
Whether Saul should have made that vow or not, he made it. And so Jonathan's going to pay the price. He's going to pay the consequences for it. And so we see Jonathan at peace with the way that this is all going to shake out. And here's Jonathan being, willing to say, if not me, Lord, then your servant David,
And to urge him to do, to urge him to do good to someone who's done good to him.
Right.
Pointing out that David really had, there's no reason for David to be regarded by you as an enemy. Even if he is your replacement from Yahweh, David does not bear animosity towards Saul. And this is a really huge point, I think, that, when Jesus says pray for your enemies, he is not talking about praying for people that you hate. He doesn't want us to hate anyone. He's talking about praying for people who hate us. And so inside of David, there is not this hatred and animosity of Saul. In fact, there is what can only be called a reverence and an awe for the anointing that he has received. He respects that office.
Definitely.
And we're going to hear later in the story that even when he does that minor little thing of just clipping the edge of the garment, he's got remorse. He feels, oh my goodness, why I did that to the Lord's anointed one, and feels terrible about it. So, yeah.
And time again, David is given opportunity. Saul basically falls into his lap over and over and over again throughout the story of 1 Samuel. And each time he's unwilling to slay him, to return evil for evil. David is in many times, in many instances, he is an example of failure. But in this, I think he's an example of faithfulness and one that we ought to take to heart.
Yeah, indeed. And Jonathan, of course, really has, in the story, you just don't see the chinks in his armor. I mean, the fellow, by his faithfulness, is just a beautiful example for all of us. Verse 6, and Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as Yahweh lives, he shall not be put to death. Let's just stop there. Okay, we've dealt with the one commandment about the tongue. Saul does not seem to have learned anything about this reckless habit he has of uttering oaths.
Right.
I mean, you just referenced the honey story with Jonathan, that almost cost Jonathan his life if the people had not intervened because of his father's reckless and foolish oath. And here he does the exact same thing, swears, drags the Lord's name into it, and says, he's not going to be put to death. And how long is it going to be before this is reversed?
Just about 3 verses, maybe.
Not very long. And so, you know, when the Lord says in the second commandment not to misuse the name of Yahweh, your God, this is prime example of what he's talking about. People always hear swearing. And they think it's talking about using tacky four-letter words. That's tacky. That's different. What he's talking about here is very specifically using God's name to back up a falsehood. And this is a falsehood.
Yeah.
All right.
Definitely, because we find out that he has, you know, he has no intention of holding this vow. This is you know, part and parcel of, like I said, that bad feeling you get in the pit of your stomach every time that Saul does something.
Yep.
I mean, I when I was listening through 1 Samuel, and there Saul, you know, he doesn't wait for Samuel to get there, and so he decides that he'll offer the burnt offerings himself.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, I wanted to throw my hands up and say, don't quit. What are you doing? And it's the exact same thing here. You know, he's saying these words that sound good. But we see very quickly here the intentions of his heart are couldn't be further from it.
And they would sound especially good to someone who is pious, like his son was pious.
Right.
So, I mean,
exactly.
Jonathan, if he hears a promise that invokes the name of Yahweh, he's going to assume then that you can't have anything stronger you can count on than that. And he's going to find out, oops, that is not the case. So, verse 7, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So there is a real peacemaking desire, if you will, in the heart of Jonathan. He wants to see people reconciled, brought back together. And he doesn't want David in any way to be shamed or disgraced or certainly not murdered by his father.
And I think that there is some compassion on Jonathan's part towards his father, because he wants to see his father restored. You know, that's why he's doing all of these things for David, is with hopes that his father will actually make and keep that vow, with hopes that, you know, his father will just kind of, you know, return to the Lord. Not what happens, but I give Jonathan maybe more credit than I should here, but I think he's kind of that eternal optimist, you know, that's just going to hang on to that last little bit of hope and say, you know.
Well, it reminds me
of
what Paul said in 1 Corinthians about love, that it hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things.
Yeah.
And
never fails.
It never fails. And I think you see that in Jonathan here, his hope is for his father, is not going to give up. And I think that's probably grows out of his great trust in Yahweh. I mean, if he knows the truth of the way Yahweh works, he knows that the human heart is desperately wicked and evil, and that the Lord has the ability, and only the Lord, to transform a person from the inside out, to heal that wound in their love that causes them to do such hurtful things to others and to themselves. He knows that it's only Yahweh that's going to be able to do that. And so that always makes him be an optimist. You know, what is impossible to God? Nothing. Any other comments before we move to the next little section?
I don't think so. I think this is, this is going to be example one of three in this chapter. Of David kind of eluding the plans of Saul, and it just goes right one right after the other, kind of like they're back to back events.
All right, you know, maybe before we read further, James did ask, and I don't know if he's playing devil's advocate here or what, but he asks, is this chapter today about the treasonous treachery of a son toward his father? Is Jonathan under immense peer pressure from his rebellious friend whom he made a foolish covenant with to undermine his father's wishes? He's playing the part of, you know, looking at it from Saul's perspective. What's your thought on it?
Well, no offense to James, because I'm sure he is, like you said, playing the devil's advocate. But if there's such a thing as putting the best construction on something, this is not that. Yeah, wow. I mean, if it is that way, then yeah, there is some treachery afoot. But we have to keep going back to the fact that who is the author of this story? Who is the one who is bringing these people together at these times and these places for these purposes? And that's God, mm-hmm. right? Now, remember, and as Pastor Combs said so beautifully last Friday, he said the hymn that resonates in his mind right now is "Hail to the Lord's Anointed."
Yeah.
Right?
Right. Great. David's greater son.
About David's greater mm-hmm. son.
Yeah.
And so the story has for the part of what Saul has contributed, his own faithlessness, the story has passed him by. He's in the story, but he's not a happy chapter in the story.
Yeah.
And so now it's time for another to rise. And this is God's will. It's there in the words and the actions of Samuel, and the fact that he has anointed David, son of Jesse, to be the king over all of Israel. It's there in the fact that David remains faithful and pious to God. If we're looking at this thing from a completely secular standpoint and just looking at it as the changing of leadership in a country, in the ancient Near East, you can look at it from that perspective, but we're not looking at it from that perspective.
Yeah,
we're looking at this as God's word.
It's not the perspective that the Holy Writer intended. That I think that's beyond a shadow of doubt.
Right.
And I think there's a real contrast here set up between another man who was not terribly faithful, but look at Eli's response to the vision
yeah.
given to Samuel. I mean, Samuel basically announced bad news to both
yes.
Eli and to Saul. And what was Eli's response? He's Yahweh.
He basically said, he's God. It's going to happen.
He let him do as it pleases him. Totally different from Saul's fear and always, to the very dying day, he's trying to change what Yahweh has declared.
Right.
I think that testifies that he had never really had faith in Yahweh as the living God, but as some sort of a talisman, something to manipulate.
Pastor Wheaton, you're talking about the different commandments that are being kept and broken here. I mean, this obviously all points back to the first commandment.
Right, right.
Who is Saul's God?
Right, right.
Yeah, who is the master of his destiny? Who's calling the shots from Saul's perspective? He thinks it's him.
And the narrative does nothing if it does not show how successful such an approach to life is.
Yeah.
In other words, don't try.
Don't try this at home.
Right. All right. Verse 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from Yahweh came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So this is another deja vu all over again kind of a moment, but before
yeah.
we comment on it, we're going to have to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back, though, after these messages with further thoughts on this story.
I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll talk to Joy Pullman about how Common Core fights parents for control of American kids. We'll look forward to Good Shepherd Sunday with Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, and we'll discuss reading different parts of Scripture together in your devotions with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. All right, we just read about this latest story. It's fascinating to me how the Philistines just keep coming back. It's like the problem that just won't go away. No matter how many times he defeats them, they just keep. You know, you get the feeling that it's a ingrained long-term struggle between these two peoples.
Oh, yes, definitely. Generations and generations and generations. This is, they are the chief enemies of the people of God throughout this time in the book of Samuel. I'll tell you, your listeners right now, to buckle up because there's some interesting stuff coming, especially towards the end of Samuel, 1 Samuel, when David himself kind of seems to cross over to the enemy's lines and help them out a little bit. So there you go. There's your little teaser on that. But this is an interesting book, and it's filled with action, and it's filled with this kind of idea that's strange to us, where there's God's people and then there's the rest of the people, and God's people are told to carry out His judgment upon the rest of the nations.
Yeah,
and that's something that's weird for us.
And we have to confess, God is the one who holds in His hands the issues of life and death. Every day of our lives, that's true. I mean, not a single one of us is going to expire before God's expiration date on us.
Absolutely.
We don't know the date, but we know that that's in His hands. And He has the authority and right to do that. That's to confess that He really is the God from whom we have our life. The interesting thing, of course, is that David coming back from this great slaughter of the Philistines is sort of doing what worked before to ease Saul, but is not apparently doing much right now. And the description of Saul's affliction as a harmful spirit from Yahweh. Would you care to comment on that and help us understand that?
Yeah, that's obviously for the Christian. That's a troubling turn of phrase. The way that they put that, then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. But again, as you just pointed out, all things are the Lord's. He determines our expiration date, the day that we die, the day that we are judged. In the same way, the Lord has visited Saul now, and his spirit, the spirit of God, which came upon Saul back when he was anointed king, I believe that was chapter 10, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
That spirit has now departed due to Saul's disobedience. And basically, when I say disobedience, I mean his lack of faith. The fact that, again, he did not choose to trust in God. He didn't have faith in what God had given to him. And instead, he kind of used God as, here's what we'll do. Here's the weapon that we can use. I'll offer these sacrifices, even though God's priest hasn't shown up. I'll do this and just kind of take God into my own hands and everything else. God won't have that. And so God allows him kind of, the way the Psalms always talk about this is that God allows the traps of my adversaries to spring upon them.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of a deal. I feel like that's what's going on with Saul here, is that he means ill and he means evil towards David, and instead all of that evil is just consuming him. right? You know, it goes back to kind of a similar question that people always ask about Pharaoh in Egypt back in the Exodus, is, you know, God hardened his heart.
Yeah, you know, yeah.
Okay. What kind of a behavior is that on the part of God? Well, God confirmed him in his disbelief.
That
makes it easier. Well,
you know, I think it was a mystery that we have to bow in front of. And, you've referenced to listening to the rest of the story in Samuel and Kings. And I think this passage reminds me a lot of when the prophet Micaiah went and had to prophesy against Ahab. And this is in 1 Kings 22. And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And right. One said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh, saying, 'I will entice him.' And Yahweh said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these, your prophets. Yahweh has declared disaster for you.'" It's of the same piece. As this kind of a picture that you encounter in this particular chapter, we hold against the, how do I put this? The glory of the approach to Scripture, which is our heritage, our birthright as Lutheran Christians, is God didn't ask us to resolve things that stand in tension in his word. We're simply to note, okay, that's what's taught there, and to right. also teach very clearly, as Ezekiel does, that God, I do not will the death of the wicked. I don't want that. Turn, right. turn from your ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? So you have both truths taught there in Scripture, and
yes.
our best approach is to look at this and go, okay. Well, I know it can't mean in contradiction to what we have in Ezekiel. And the one from Ezekiel seems a little clearer than this. So, but for right now, I can look at this and say, so the Lord can send forth harmful spirits. He is the Lord. He can do what he wants, just like Eli observed.
We can let God be God.
Let God be God. Yeah, the famous Watson book. Amen. All right. We have Mike on the line with a comment for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Doing well. How are you?
Good.
Did you survive the floods?
Oh, barely, but yeah, but barely. But I was going to say, you know that part about where God sends that evil spirit to make, you know, Saul's life miserable?
Mm-hmm.
Well, in Judaism, they believe that Satan was a part of God's court as the prosecutor. So they don't really see Satan and God as necessarily adversaries. So that's how they might have possibly thought of that, you know?
Thanks, Mike. Mm-hmm. I will note that as you're reading through the Old Testament, like, you know, I think what's really clearly in Mike's mind there is Job, right? You know,
right.
where Satan is popping in or out. That's why the passage in Revelation becomes so massive, that all of a sudden the accuser of the brothers is no longer welcome in the presence of God due to the blood of the Lamb. So part of the things that change with the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we are in the middle of the story, and what we have is this harmful spirit from the Lord, and David playing the lyre, and Saul trying to kill him, and David escaping and fleeing out into the night. Any further comments or thoughts on that particular section?
I appreciated that phone call. I think it's a very helpful perspective to bring in Job and the troubling spirit into the same conversation. Because again, remember what was faithful Job's what was his comment whenever all of this befell him? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And nevertheless, I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right.
And so there's an example of faithfulness. And here is Saul being kind of the exact polar opposite. He's the example in reverse, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
So here you have David again. It's this escape is due to David's the protection from God, the Holy Spirit. But David apparently is pretty nimble, pretty quick on his feet as well. And he is ever since 1 Samuel chapter 16, He's doing the lyre gig there for the king, where he's kind of calming him down with music. But when that spear comes, once again, he must flee.
And
escape that night.
It's so vital that we remember this. David is of the line. To destroy David would have been to destroy that line through which the Savior of all mankind was coming into the world. David, right. I mean, if you go back to Jacob's great vision in chapter 28 of Genesis, David was a major step on that rung of the ladder as the Son of God steps down from heaven into the flesh of the Blessed Virgin. This is a major deal. Just like you're going to see later in this book where Athaliah tries to kill off, you know, all the descendants of the house of David. It's a big deal. This is how salvation is actually being brought into the world. And so there is always animosity against it. St. Augustine sort of opens this up to us, this way of seeing in his book on the city of God, where he shows an ongoing conflict between the two cities, the city of God and the city of man, beginning already with Abel being slaughtered by Cain. But I mean, the conflict goes all the way through, and the pattern is all the ways the same. The attempt to destroy the one who is not destroying you, but through whom God's trying to save you. And we see it really culminate in our Lord Jesus Christ.
I think that you can trace throughout the history of salvation, you know, going back to the promise that's given, it's judgment to the serpent, but it's promise to the woman, and obviously to Adam as well.
Mm-hmm.
There is kind of a thin red ribbon that runs from there all the way to the incarnation of Jesus. And at times it looks like it's completely in peril. And times, you know, you want to wring your hands or throw your hands up in the air and just say, you know, how can this be, you know, the timeline through which God is bringing salvation to all the world?
Mm-hmm.
Right. But time and time and time again, what's the theme for the book? God remains faithful.
Right.
Even when his people reject him as their king, even when they say, we want to have a king so we can be like everybody else and we can war and pillage and everything else, even when they wind up with a guy like Saul who's, you know, wants nothing to do with the things of God, it seems, throughout all of that, God is faithful. And throughout all of that, God is going to kind of keep this red thread running that is, you know, the seed of the woman, the promise that is given. Through faithful Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way through David and his offspring, until we find Mary.
Right.
So
right.
It's all there, and it's one of those things that it seems to us like it could have, you know, all fallen apart like a house of cards at any moment, and yet that's the will of God, is to be hidden away in weakness, to be hidden away in the broken lives of a bunch of sinners.
The second question that James sent, maybe we should tackle now. He says, can tranquility and insight be acquired through adherence to the law and the gospel when studying biblical narratives like the heroes David and Jonathan? Does the fact that the narrative happened between David and Jonathan make this sort of behavior normative behavior for the church today?
There's a lot of words.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No, I think so. I mean, I think that I preached yesterday morning on Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity,
mm-hmm.
right? And our experience oftentimes in this life is that we do not experience that unity. And you can go from Cain and Abel themselves when brothers did not dwell together in unity, all the way to my children today in Corpus Christi, Texas. You know, brothers do not often dwell in unity. And yet that unity, that life together, to steal a Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote, that life together is a gift, right? It's a gift of God that God grants to us in certain times and in certain seasons, where and when he wills. But it is a blessing. It is a gift that we ought to cherish when we experience friendship, when we experience this type of relationship one with another.
Yeah, yeah. The Apology says the church and her clergy must mutually overlook and forgive many things if harmony is to persist in the church.
That's a nice way of putting it.
Yeah, it is. It is. So I do think that we need to recognize this fundamental difference. The tranquility that really comes not from the adherence to the law per se, but from the adherence to Yahweh, faith's holding on to Yahweh and being convinced that his good and gracious will is what you want to have happen. That's where peace comes from. Anxiety in our lives always comes from the fear that our will not be done. That God's not going to do it my way. And you never have peace in your heart and your life until you want what he wants, until you're able to say, thy good and gracious will be done. I think that it
also comes from, an empty tomb and a risen Savior.
Amen.
Pronounces peace to us.
Right.
Peace be with you.
Right.
And so go out and share that peace one with another.
And that's why you can want what he wants, because you know what he wants for you is to share his eternal blessedness. This is at the heart of what he wants. The last question from James, is this the best way to acquire mental calmness, composure, and evenness of temper, especially in difficult situations, gained by studying these brutal biblical narratives of treachery and treason? I'm just going to let that question hang out there and say, this narrative is worth it. This narrative brings you that when you see through this narrative, the story of the loving purposes of God that cannot be destroyed, no matter how great the faithlessness and sin of his people. All right, I'm going to go back then to chapter 19, verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Several things sort of stand out in that. First of all, what are they doing with the image?
That's a great question. Apparently, idolatry was still something that was even in the bedroom of good King David. I mean, I don't know that we have evidence from this that David bowed down to the image. Perhaps this is an image that's been stolen. This was a common feature in warfare, was that you'd kind of pillage and take other your enemy's gods, things like that. But this is kind of a strange thing. What on earth are you guys doing with a household god? You're not supposed to have that kind of stuff. That's common knowledge to the people of God. That puzzled me a little bit. And, the commentaries that I read basically said, they shouldn't have had an image in their bedroom.
Maybe it's my own sinful mind that I assume it came from Saul's side of the family, not from David's.
There you go.
But that,
her household God.
Yeah. I mean, in other words, you wouldn't necessarily have wanted to put all your eggs in one basket, Yahweh's basket. That seems to be Saul's modus operandi, right?
Sure. Yeah.
Why always trust in him? And I wonder if he passed that on to his children. Another thing that strikes people when they look at this is her consistent lying about this to protect her husband, and then finally at the end, I think, to protect her very own life from her murderous father, Pastor Lukomsky, I don't know if you heard him on this, but he just says, sometimes lying is not a problem when it's protecting life. There's sort of a hierarchical ranking of the commandments so that when you're dealing with thou shalt not kill, that actually ranks higher than not bearing false witness. Do you have any thoughts on that?
I think the pastor's right. I think that this is an incident again where, I mean, you could almost, look at Peter in Acts 5 and say we have to obey God rather than men. Mm-hmm. And so what's her purpose in telling these lies? Is it so that she can, do evil to her father? No, it's so that she can protect the Lord's anointed, who is David.
Right.
Right. And so I think that that's kind of got to be You know, if you want to talk about having a, you know, in the classical sense, a trump card, you know, this is, you know, the life of David trumps the honor that you would give to your parents. Because that's what all the other thing that's at stake here is not just, you know, giving false witness, you know, lying, but honoring your father.
Right. Right.
Here is Saul saying, you know, bring him to me. Where is he? And she's, you know, she's spinning a pretty good tale here of he's sick and he escaped. And he said, why should I kill you? You know, were you going to stand between me and escaping? I'll kill you, sweetie. Well, he didn't say that.
Yeah, I mean, you point her to the Acts passage, and I really do think that's key to unpacking this, that, you know, we must obey God rather than men. When the honor to the father would lead to harm, both to the father by the murder and to, of course, her husband, bodily harm to her husband, she knows that that's not a path she is free to go down. All right. Verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Samuel had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. I kind of like this, that he goes to Samuel. It sounds like, you know, man, this was all your idea. You know, what are we supposed to do about this? And there's something really beautiful about David actually going and spending an extended amount of time living with the prophet. That's kind of cool, too.
Right.
And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then David sent messengers to take... Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So... can you help us understand what's going on? I mean, this almost brings back to you how Saul himself first, I mean, we're going to see that by the end, how he first was, when he first received the anointing and encountered the prophets at Samuel's word.
And Saul himself started prophesying, and people, they started this proverb, they started saying, is Saul also among the prophets?
Yeah,
right?
Right.
And it's because God had just rushed upon him in the spirit, and he couldn't contain himself, couldn't control himself. He was speaking as God gave him utterance. It's an interesting thing. You look at the many and various different ways that God protects his anointed one in this chapter, you know, and it's by a kind word from a friend, by quick agility, by the lying of a spouse, and lowering down a rope out the window, and that classic image of, you know, putting a dummy under the bed and everything else. And now here, God's going to get his feet dirty, too, and he's going to jump right in to the mix, because every time that somebody kind of comes towards David, it's like God has put up a holy hedge of protection around him, and every time you get too close, you're going to start, you know, prophesying, speaking the word of the Lord, you can't help it kind of stuff. And so David, once again, is going to be protected. Saul keeps sending wave after wave of messengers, and David is standing there next to Samuel the prophet, and Samuel just, you know, keeps saying, you know, you're going to break through what God has laid in front of him? Yeah, right.
All right. Let me read about the next little wave. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. It has echoes to me of when the Pharisees said to arrest Jesus,
right.
You know, and they come back saying, no man ever spoke like he spoke, you know, throwing up their hands, you know, oh my goodness, are you also deceived? And yet the Lord's good and gracious will is what's done by the power of the Spirit, and they have to end up submitting themselves to him.
And I think this is also, I mean, you know, you want to talk about, you know, other stories this kind of reminds us of. This is Balaam and Balak, right?
Right, exactly,
Somebody who goes out intending to do harm to God's people, and then God intervenes, and you can't.
Right, right,
you
right, right.
You can't.
And probably, I mean, we know that the ultimate fulfillment of the star is in the Lord Jesus in Balaam's prophecy, but certainly also it was a pointer to David.
Yes.
So verse 22, then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Okay, this sort of ecstatic experience that's described here, it's described as happening to Saul, but the two seems to suggest that that's what also became of the messengers that were sent, doesn't it?
Yeah, he also there. So he also stripped off his clothes, but it's a bigger deal when the king comes and does this.
Yeah,
because this has the symbolism attached to it that, you know, it's confirming what we've been saying all along, that the kingdom is being stripped away from Saul, right? And that this is God's will. And so what does he do? And they make, you know, the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit here, makes a point out of singling out Saul and saying, and he also stripped off his clothes, and he also prophesied before Samuel. So he himself is acknowledging with his body, you know, again, under the influence, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, that the kingdom is being stripped away from him and that it is God's will. He's prophesying, right? And then, again, that echo from chapter 10, is Saul also among the prophets? That was the proverb that they spoke way back when he was anointed king, when everything looked like it was going to be, you know, perfect and great. But now it's kind of used as, you know, as almost a slight at him, a chide, you know. What is Saul now going to be among the prophets instead?
And the impression that you get from the entire set of the Book of Kings and Samuel is the prophets were regarded as kind of crazy people, you know.
Yeah.
Like when Jay is, you know, what did that mad fellow say to you? Oh, you know the mad fellow and his talk. So I mean, this regarding of the prophets as kind of crazy is a piece of the fabric here. And so when it says to Solomon the prophets, they mean, is he crazy too? Yeah. All right. Wow. We are coming down to the very last seconds here of our show together. Any last point you want to make? You know, a minute left.
Okay. Well, I think that we've made pretty much the point so far. But just to tie it all up with a nice bow, you know, there are times when God is going to protect His people in the face of danger, in the face of struggle, in the face of strife. I think that we can all look to times when it seems as if God has abandoned or forsaken his people. You know, the thing that really, when I prepared for this, it didn't come up as much in our study today, but my thoughts went to Christians who are persecuted even today.
Right.
You know, the fact that that at times it looks like, you know, we are surrounded by nothing but darkness and hate in this world. And that is many people's experience, you know, in an earthly way of speaking. Yet nevertheless, and I'll point you to, you know, to 1 Peter's letter, that's coming up in the 3-year lectionary, I believe just this week, when he says that if we suffer justly, isn't that what David is experiencing? He's not suffering for evil, but he's suffering for doing good.
Right.
And what does Peter tell us that is? He says it's a gift from God, right? And that through it, he is faithful to us.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Beck. Always a joy to have you on the show. People Loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the Office of National Mission of the LCMS, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day.